God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Praise be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Before the message this morning, I want to share with you the fact that our 9:30 service was very well attended. Surprisingly so, I was ashamed that I had any anxiety about it. I expected to be preaching to empty pews, but the congregation, the sanctuary, was well filled. And I was especially pleased that one couple who have moved into the area very recently came up and said, we've always gone to a 9:30 service. And the reason we came here this morning was because you had a 9:30 service, and we're very happy with what we found. And they assured me that they would be back. Now, there are other people who are in the habit of going to 9:30 services, or for one reason or another, like it, and I hope that you'll get the word around and invite them to our 9:30 service here. The first thing to understand about the Word of God when one reads it or teaches it is that it must be never taken out of context. It is just as wrong to take a book out of context as it is to take a word or a sentence or a verse out of context. One of the reasons why it's possible for men to say you can prove anything with the Bible is because there are those who insist on taking passages out of their context and using them to prove anything. For example, I can prove that there is no God from the Bible. The Bible says there is no God, just that explicitly. But in the context it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you see, when you take that phrase out of the context, you can make it mean anything. You must leave the word in the sentence, in the phrase in the sentence, the sentence in the verse in the paragraph in the book itself, and the book also in the entire context of the Word of God. You never understand what the Word of God has to say about any given theme until you understand all that the Word of God says about that theme. I shall never forget what a young woman said to me, a schoolteacher from Long Beach, California, on one occasion, when I was driving her down from the mountains in the middle of a week of conference. She had to return, as did I, and so I gave her a ride. And she said that week, concerning Dr. John A. Mackay, then president of Princeton Seminary, you know, I've been raised in a Baptist church. And she said, to be honest with you, I never thought there was such a thing as a evangelical Presbyterian. I thought all Presbyterians were modernists. And she said, I had a very rigid upbringing. She said, it's been very refreshing for me to hear Dr. Mackay this week. She said, as I used to listen to Bible teachers and preachers, I always felt as I'd listen to them, well, I wonder if he's thought about this passage of Scripture, or has he thought about this verse of Scripture? And she said, I continually had the feeling that they were not taking into consideration everything that the Scriptures taught about their theme when they spoke, and I always felt they were leaving something out. But she says, you know, when Dr. Mackay speaks, you feel like he's thought through everything in the Bible about this subject. So when he speaks, everything in the Word of God is brought to bear upon the theme. Well, I felt that she articulated something that I personally had felt about Dr. Mackay and that I trust will be characteristic of my ministry. Now, one of the real problems that people have with the Epistle to the Hebrews rises out of the fact that it's so easy to forget that the author, whoever he is, wrote this to Hebrew Christians. This epistle was written to Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ. Coming home from Los Angeles yesterday, an American jet, I sat next to a young Jew, a brilliant young man who had just been out to University of California for 4 days giving a lecture on electronics to the students and to others in this field of electronics. And we had a wonderful visit together about the things of Christ. This young electronics engineer, who is, he couldn't have been more than 25 years old, was tremendously concerned about the fact that automation is going to put men out of work or give them more leisure time. And he says, we don't know what to do with our leisure in America. People just sit in front of a television and just watch it with indiscriminate interest or disinterest. And he said, what are we going to do with people when we give them more leisure time? He was worried about it. And that led us into the discussion of the problem of human nature. And as we talked together, we got into the Old Testament Word of God. And I began to appreciate again that these people to whom the author of Hebrews was writing were men and women who had been indoctrinated from babyhood into the Old Covenant. They had been taught that they belonged to a special nation that had been called of God for a special destiny, that the oracles of God had been given to them, that the prophets were theirs, that the Messiah would come from them, that the Ten Commandments was given to them. This was the orientation of the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. Not to a Gentile who had never opened the Old Testament before, but one well instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. And if we forget this as we read this epistle, especially in passages like the 6th and 10th chapters and the 4th chapter, we get into trouble. We must leave it in its context, remembering first of all that we can understand Hebrews only as we realize that it was written to Hebrews who had peculiar problems as they attempted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not discuss those problems this morning, and we'll be reminding you of this context again and again in the light of the passages that we are studying. But we are thinking this morning about God's last word. Actually, it would be very easy to spend from now until Easter on these first four verses of Hebrews. We're going to try to get through Hebrews in the Sunday mornings up to Easter. But we could well spend every Sunday morning to Easter in these four verses. Here is a concentrated theology that as you go into it and amplify it and open it up and examine it, it spreads out and finally gets thin enough so that you can understand it a little bit. Let's listen to these words again. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now it's frustrating to cover this in one morning message, and yet perhaps it's an advantage just to touch the highlights in order that we might reflect on these things more deeply at our convenience and opportunity. We just take it for granted, of course, but when the author of Hebrews begins by saying God has spoken, he is saying something that is by no means universally appreciated or understood. We have been raised in an environment and culture in which we accept unthinkingly the fact that there is a God somewhere, even though we may not know Him, who is interested in us and who communicates with us. But you don't find this in most of the places on the earth. This is one of the great tragedies of the other religions of the world, that they have a God who is incommunicado, that they have a God whom they do not know and cannot know because He does not make Himself known, nor can He make Himself known. That they believe in a God in whom they can have no sense of reality. They do not know whether or not He hears them. I shall never forget an experience last summer that impressed all of the members of our team as we watched a Buddhist in Burma pray. And we watched this man, this little Burmese man, as he stood before this great stone. I don't know how much it weighed, 75 pounds or 100 pounds. And he would bow his head in prayer, and then he would kneel down and try to lift the stone. And then he would pray some more, and then kneel down and try to lift the stone. And this went on and on. And when we investigated, we learned that the only evidence this man would have that his prayer had been heard was that he would have the ability to lift the stone. Think of it. Think of the consummate tragedy to know that his God had heard him only when he could lift a great weight. And of course, he wasn't able to lift the stone that day, so he went away sorrowful and dejected. God has spoken, and God continues to speak. This is the remarkable thesis of the Bible, that God Himself is on the initiative toward men, that God does not wait for man to seek Him, but that God seeks man. Now, you stop to think how long it would take to get acquainted with a person if that person did not speak, and you realize immediately that one could never become acquainted with one who did not speak. You could sit in the same room opposite another person, and if you did not speak to each other, if you did not communicate, you could see what each other looks like and approximate how much each other weighs and the kind of clothes each other wears and speculate about the kind of personality. But if you did not speak, you could never get to know each other. Nor can you know a God who does not speak. And so when the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken, He has declared one of the most profound facts in human history. Thank God, our God has spoken. And the record tells us that in times past He spoke in partial ways, for this is what diverse manners means. In parts God spoke, in fragmentary ways. In the same way that we raise our children progressively in their education. They begin with the ABCs, little building blocks, and putting them together with simple little books, with one-syllable simple words, with 2 + 2 = 4. And then they're ushered into more complicated arithmetic problems, and then algebra, and then geometry, and then calculus, and so on. But education is progressive, and so God's education of His people has been progressive. And we see dimly a knowledge of God in the Old Testament, this light growing brighter and brighter, becoming more and more understandable and articulate, until finally the author says, in these last days, God hath spoken in His Son, or by His Son. Jesus Christ is God's last word to the world. And if you want to hear what God is saying today, you must listen to the Son of God. If you want to know what God is like today, you must look at the Son of God and become familiar with Jesus Christ, for He is God's last word to the world. The record says that He has been appointed the heir of all things. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. Here we have it reversed. He has been made the heir of all things. All human history belongs to Christ. The only purpose in history is Jesus Christ. The purpose for you is Jesus Christ. This means that if you're not living for Christ, your life will never be fulfilled. You will never be able to be what you were intended to be. You will never be able to be satisfied as you were intended to be satisfied. You will always be an unfulfilled person until you are living for Jesus Christ, because you were made for Christ. And the author goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. This falls rather shockingly upon an American ear occasionally, when it ought never to do that, because we find again and again in the Word of God, either explicit or implicit, the fact of Christ's creatorship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Word. And without Him, the Word was not anything made that was made. The Word was Jesus Christ. All things made by Jesus Christ. So that it is perfectly legitimate to turn your Bibles to the first verse of Genesis and read, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is the Creator. That fascinating person who was born in a manger in Bethlehem of a virgin, who lived most of his life in the home of a carpenter, and finally himself became a carpenter and labored at a carpenter's bench, and then who for the last 3 years of his life enjoyed a public ministry, teaching and preaching the truth, who was crucified on a cross, laid for 3 days in a tomb, and was raised again from the dead. That historical person, Jesus, is the Creator of the universe. This the Word of God declares to be so. Jesus Christ created all things that have been created, says the record. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Again and again, the authors of the Bible, the writers of the Bible, wrestle with words to express what they're trying to say, to express the truth, and how difficult it is. Here we have one of those difficulties, the brightness of God's glory. You say, I see the sun. Really, you see the rays of the sun, or the brightness of the sun. It's the sun, for the rays are of the essence of the sun. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is of the essence of God. He's not a part of God or a reflection of God, like the sun is reflected against the moon, but He is literally the rays of God's brightness or God's glory. And the rays are of the essence of the sun itself, and Christ is as of the essence of the Father Himself. When you see the Son of God, you see God. In other words, the effulgence of His glory, the express image of His person. I take a stamp and put it into wax, and an impression is made. The impression in the wax is identical to the impression on the end of the stamp, the express image of God's person. I look in a mirror. What I see in the mirror is identical to that which is looking in the mirror. The only difference is what is in the mirror and what is in the wax is not of the same nature as the impression made. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, is of the same nature. He is the express image of God. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see God in every microscopic detail. God in the infinite as well as God in the infinitesimal. He is God. That's why He could say to His disciples, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And then this remarkable statement, upholding all things by the word of His power. What holds the world together? This is the great bottom problem in nuclear physics, I understand, today. And I shall never forget a number of years ago hearing one of the men who was a scientist with the first cyclotron in Berkeley, California, speaking at a meeting in Fresno, saying the great mystery is what holds these atoms together that are constantly moving, constantly exploding. What holds them together? And then he turned to that passage which in Colossians where Paul says, in Christ all things consist or hold together. And this great scientist from the University of California said, this is my answer to the problem of what holds the world together. And here we have it again. Upholding all things by the word of His power. All things include you. Think of it, dear friend. that every day of your life you are upheld by the power of the Word of Christ. This is a fact. Even if you are indifferent to Christ, if you're a pagan, if you're utterly secular, if you're against Him, still you are upheld by the Word of His power. When He had purged our sins, this He came to do. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The tragedy is not that men's sins are not forgiven, but that though they have been forgiven, men do not receive the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, the number of people that are in mental hospitals, that are physically ill, because they know no cure for guilt in their hearts. What a tragedy when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sins. This He came to do. When He had purged our sins, He sat down. The job was finished. In the tabernacle, there was no place for the priests to sit because their work was never through. Jesus sat down. No more need for sacrifice. Here was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sacrifice has been made. The work is finished. And now what Christ did on the cross 1900 years ago is the cure for sin down through all of the centuries until the consummation of history. And He has been made better than the angels, says the author. Now this is the theme of Hebrews. Better than. Or in another rendering, superior to. And we're going to find that the author of Hebrews wants to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than the tabernacle, better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than all of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ is better than because Jesus Christ is God's best. Jesus Christ is God's all for man's need. And this becomes the theme of our epistle. Better than. Hebrews is about God's better way. Just a few nights ago, 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, the telephone rang at 1:15 in the morning. I had been ill in bed all day with the flu, and you can imagine how responsive I was to a telephone call at 1:15 in the morning. The voice at the other end said, "Are you Halverson?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I've just heard your devotional at the end of the broadcasting day for NBC. He said, "Where do we go from here?" Well, I still wasn't awake. I wanted to say we go back to bed, but I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you told us we're supposed to take God seriously. Now, how do we know who God is? Who's God?" Assuming he was sincere, I said, "Well, the only way we can really know God is in Jesus Christ." "Don't give me any of this Jesus Christ stuff," said this man at the other end of the line. "Tell me about God. Who is God? What's He like? Where is He?" Well, I said, "Sir, the Christian church insists that the only way we can know God is in Christ, for in Christ God is in focus." But I said, "What do you mean when you say, tell me about God?" Well, he said, "Do you have a definition for God?" So I said, "Well, being a Presbyterian minister, I could give you the Reformed definition of God." "What's that?" "God is a spirit, infinite," and I didn't get any further because he interrupted and said, "What is a spirit?" "Well," I said, "a spirit is a person, a personality." "What is a personality?" By this time I knew that this man was not very sincere, that he had not phoned up for answers, but for an argument. And he was wide awake, and I was asleep. And so I said, "Well, sir, I don't think really you want to have me say anything. I think you have something to say to me. You want to talk, and I'm happy to listen." Well, he did talk. He talked for 30 minutes. He told me that he was an advertising executive. He said to me, "I think preachers on radio and television are worse than payola." And told me that it would be better for me not to be on the air at all than if I didn't know any better answers than I'd been giving him. And finally, he hung up. Well, here is a perfect example of the sophisticated American who really isn't interested in God, but he's bothered just enough about God so that he has to find a way to salve his conscience and justify his indifference. And he's found the easy technique of the intellect. So if you can't prove God to him, then you see it's very easy for him to be dismissed from his responsibility to God. Oh, what a trick of perverse human nature this is. And the evidence for it is the fact that he's not willing to consider Jesus. If he were really sincere in knowing God, why would he not have listened as I told him about Jesus Christ? This, you see, is the evidence of man's rejection of God. This is the evidence of original sin in the world, that men will not have God. And they rationalize their rejection of God by pretending that God cannot be known, all the while rejecting God's word to them in Jesus Christ. You find this same principle in the New Testament over and over. Jesus said, "If you believed God, you would believe me, for I came from God." The way to know God is to know Jesus, for Jesus is God's last word to man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for these clever devices that men invent to justify their rejection of Thee. Bothered just a little bit by their conscience, they have to find a way to quiet the voice of conscience and so refuse to listen, except on intellectual grounds, to impossible definitions. O Lord, let there be no one here this morning in the sanctuary like that, but may we know that in Jesus we have all that God says and all that God is. And when we know Jesus, we know God. And when we hear Jesus, we hear God. And when we receive Jesus, we receive the everlasting God. We ask this in His name and for His sake with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you very much, Mr. Troth. Praise God for that very beautiful solo. The scripture reading this morning is the entire first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, as we think together about the theme, the everlasting Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to us with understanding, and to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow our heads for the introit. If you have a King James Bible, you read in the beginning of the Hebrew epistle, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, we're not absolutely sure that Paul wrote this epistle. There are many things about it that sound Pauline. There are other things about it that sound like someone else than Paul. However, it's the Word of God. And the important thing for our purpose is that it was written to the Hebrews. And as we suggested last Sunday morning when we began this series in Hebrews, we will never understand this book unless we understand that it was directed to the Hebrews who had peculiar problems and peculiar needs. Now, this does not mean that it is not relevant for non-Hebrews or for Gentiles. But it does mean that it is relevant for us only in terms of those under which it was written. Whoever wrote this epistle wrote it to Jews who had embraced Christian faith, who recognized Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their King. They believed that what had been promised by the prophets in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They had given themselves to Him as their Savior and their Lord. Today, whenever an Orthodox Jewish family celebrates the Passover, at the Passover feast in the home, there is always an empty place at the table with a goblet of wine, and that place is set there for Elijah, the Elijah that should come as the precursor to Jesus, the Messiah, to the Messiah. And there is that empty place at every Passover feast in every devout Jewish home. And one can almost feel the anticipation as annually the family sit together, wondering, will the wine be consumed this year? Will the precursor to the Messiah come this year? And one can almost feel the disappointment when the feast is over and the chair is unoccupied and the wine remains in the glass. And when one thinks of this, he appreciates what it meant to these Hebrews to recognize in Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. But in spite of this, even though these Jews had recognized Jesus as Messiah, had embraced him as their deliverer and their king. They were continually wrestling with problems that were peculiar to them because of their tradition, because of their upbringing. You find this especially emphasized, for example, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Here, the Judaistic problem, or the legalistic problem, had reached its apex, perhaps more than in any of the other churches founded by the Apostle Paul, though it was also a very serious problem in Colossae and in some of the other churches. But this idea that though they had embraced Christ as Savior and believed the gospel and were therefore saved, yet all of these other traditions were important for salvation. Now, we must understand this every time we read Hebrews. And understanding this, we are helped a great deal with some of the problems, especially in chapters like 4, 6, and 10. The theme of the epistle is the continuity between the Old Covenant and the Gospel. And the author brings out the progressive nature of God's revelation, from shadow to substance, from figure to reality. In the second chapter of Colossians, where the problem of legalism had strangely admixed with Gnosticism, another Greek heresy in the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Colossian Christians not to let anyone disqualify them, because they had been qualified by Almighty God by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he goes on to say, let no one judge you in matters of meat and drink, in matters of holy days, in matters of ceremonies. Let no one disqualify you in self-abnegation and these things that are elemental and that are worldly and fleshly. Because, he said, these things are the shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. Now, in that one verse, Colossians 2:17, the Apostle Paul sets forth the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. The Gospel is the substance of which everything in the Old Testament was the figure or the shadow. And so, we can put the theme in another way. Jesus Christ is God's better way, or Jesus Christ is the superior way. And the author of Hebrews begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, I think it's important for us to spend a few moments considering this matter of angels, simply because we are living in a generation and in a culture where people think of angels very much like they think of fairies and fairy tales, forgetting that on every page of the Scriptures we find angels spoken about. And of course, Jesus Christ himself took angels very seriously. The Word of God declares that angels rejoiced when the world was made. And the Word of God declares that angels will usher in the new creation for which Christians long with great rejoicing of songs. Angels stood sentry at the gate of the lost paradise. And angels will stand sentry at each of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Angels trod the plains of Mamre and sang over the fields of Bethlehem when the Savior was born. An angel prepared the meal on the desert sands for Elijah. Another angel led Peter out of prison in response to the prayers of the church. A third angel flashed through the storm to stand by the hammock where the Apostle Paul was sleeping, recorded in the 27th chapter of Acts. And so angels were very important and significant to the devout Hebrew. But in the mind of the pious Jew, the greatest work which the angels ever wrought was in connection with the giving of the law. Stephen, in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Israel received the law as it was ordained by angels. Now, it was necessary, therefore, for the author of Hebrews to establish the fact that the messenger of the gospel was superior to the messengers of the law. That the one who brought the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was superior to the messengers who had brought the Decalogue. And so he begins by pointing out that Jesus Christ has been made much better than the angels. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us three things about angels. First of all, in verse 6, he tells us that they will worship Jesus Christ. And of course, the conclusion is obvious. Greater is he that is worshipped than he that worships. But I think it's important for us to spend a moment on this matter of the worship of Jesus Christ. Because even among Orthodox Christians, evangelical Christians, there is the idea that somehow the Father is superior to the Son. Now, the Son is subordinate, as we shall see subsequently this morning. But he is not inferior. He is subordinate in the same sense that a vice president is subordinate to the president. He actually might be a superior person. The vice president might be better qualified to be head of an organization than the president. The fact that he's subordinate administratively has nothing to do with his inferiority or his superiority. And so it is in the Godhead. You will recall when the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared to the disciples following his resurrection that Thomas was absent. And when it was reported to him subsequently that Jesus had appeared, Thomas said, "I will not believe it until I can reach my fingers and touch the nail wounds in his hands and reach my hand into the spear wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were gathered in the upper room, Thomas being with them, and Jesus appeared and went directly to Thomas. And you will recall how he said, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and touch the nail wounds in my hand, and put forth thy hand and reach the spear wound in my side." The record doesn't say that Thomas found it necessary to do this. He simply cried out, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped Jesus. Jesus not only allowed men to worship him, he encouraged their worship. Again and again, he equated himself with Almighty God the Father. And in so doing, brought down the wrath of the Jew upon himself. For this was the accusation in his crucifixion. Blasphemy. Jesus accepted the worship of men. When they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were gods, they rejected it, saying, "We are men like yourselves." When they tried to worship Peter and John at the temple, they repudiated it, saying, "We have not done this by our power, but by the power of the one that you crucified." When they tried to worship these disciples of Jesus, the worship was rejected. When they worshiped Jesus, it was accepted. If the Son of God is not worthy to be worshiped as God himself, then he was less honorable than his disciples, who would not allow themselves to be worshiped. We must ever remember that as Christians we worship Jesus as God. We make no apology for prostrating ourselves before this historical figure and acknowledging him as our Lord. Angels worship him. And then the second thing he tells us about angels is that they were made spirits, that is, they were not corporeal. They were not given bodies, though angels find it possible to use human bodies on specific occasions, but they were spirits and they were servants. And then in the 14th verse, he tells us more specifically that God has appointed the angels to be the ministering servants of the heirs of salvation. When I was in seminary, one of the most respected professors was Dr. Otto Pieper, a man about whom I've spoken before in this pulpit because I loved him so much and respected him so much. It was not long in Princeton before Dr. Pieper became known for his intellect. Here is the graduate school. Here is the Institute for Advanced Learning, which in those days was headed by Albert Einstein, now by Oppenheimer. But as these intellects gathered together in what some have called the center of the intellectual universe, Princeton, as these intellects would gather together sporadically for seminars and discussions and for some to read a paper, it became apparent increasingly that no matter what the area of knowledge was, Dr. Pieper was as well read in those areas as the specialists were. And so through the years, this man came to have great respect in this intellectual center. The reason I labor a moment the intellect of Dr. Pieper is because one of the most thrilling lectures I recall in seminary was a day when he devoted almost the entire lecture period to his belief about angels. The childlike faith of this giant intellectual in angels. The belief that he had that God had assigned to him a guardian angel. And that this angel's business was nothing except to be with him wherever he was, under any circumstances, appointed by God to be his servant. And that if we could but see with a spiritual eye, at any given moment of the day or night, hovering about us, would be a great host of these ministering spirits whom God had created and appointed to serve the heirs of salvation. I want to read a very beautiful passage from this book by F.B. Meyer, his commentary on Hebrews. He says in verse 14, the angels are spoken of as ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. This liturgy of service is a literal fact. When struggling against overwhelming difficulties, when walking the dark, wild mountain pass alone, when in peril or urgent need, we are surrounded by invisible forms like those which accompanied the path of Jesus, ministering to him in the desert, strengthening him in the garden, hovering around his cross, watching his grave, and accompanying him to his home. They keep pace with the swiftest trains in which we travel. They come unsoiled through the murkiest air. They smooth away the heaviest difficulties. They garrison with light the darkest sepulchres. They bear us up in their hands lest we should strike our foot against a stone. Many an escape from imminent peril, many an unexpected assistance, many a bright and holy thought whispered in the ear, we know not whence or how, is due to those bright and loving spirits. The good Lord forgive me, says Bishop Hall, for that amongst my other offenses, I have suffered myself so much to forget the presence of his holy angels. Oh, the tragedy of those who love Jesus Christ. The number of times that we explain away miracles in our lives by saying it was a coincidence, instead of recognizing God's providence. Direct providence, immediate providence in our lives. There are those who say, I have never had an answer to prayer. The reason being, either that they did not pray, or that they did not expect an answer and therefore did not look for it, and failing to look for it, did not see it. How many times could we thank God if we by faith would recognize the times that we have been spared, the times that we have been protected, the times that something almost has happened that didn't. And yet how seldom we really thank God. Well, we can be sure that God has appointed the angels as our servants. Then the author says six things concerning the Son. First of all, he tells us that he has a more excellent name than the angels. Now, name is very significant to the Jew, as we all appreciate. Everything was significant in the name. And Paul the Apostle declares that because our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient to the death of the cross, that the Father has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has a name that is above every name, a more excellent name than the angels. In the second place, the author tells us that God has called him a son. My son. And there was no mistaking the implication of this to the devout Jew. Because he quoted in the first place from the Psalms, the second Psalm, the seventh verse, where the psalmist, looking with prophetic eye to the Messiah who should come, recognizes the unique relationship between the Messiah and Almighty God. My son. And it was this relationship that Jesus Christ constantly referred to, which angered the opposition when he called himself the Son of God. You see, we read it in the English without the implication that's clearly there in the Greek and in the mind of the Hebrew. Why did they gnash their teeth? Why did they take up stones to stone him when he called himself God's son? There are those who say, well, we're all sons of God. Jesus said he was a son of God. But this was not so understood when Jesus spoke it. Nor is it so.